One of my favorite prayers entering into the opportunity to study God's Word with you, that longing for God to speak to us, the awareness that with just our minds, no matter how sharp they may be, what God has for us will be impossible to see. And so we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to illumine to us His Word that He has given and to allow us to learn it in such a way that we can apply it to our lives. I love to read. I've always been a reader. I grew up in a home that did not have a television, and so when we were bored, which was often, we read, and I read the classics, classical literature only almost, mostly Louis L'Amour. And at one point, I had every Louis L'Amour that had ever been written in my little collection. Fantastic literature. What I love most about them is they're predictable. I don't know about you, but in my love for reading, if you give me something that is intense in terms of creating a need to have resolution to it, some sort of crisis, I need to know that it's going to be okay. So often I'll pick up a book and I'll read the end before I read the beginning, or I'll read the beginning until I get concerned about the people and then I'll read the end. The nice thing is with Louis L'Amour, you don't have to do that. They're all the same. And at the end, the hero of the book has to kill someone or they will be killed, has to protect someone or the bad person will kill them. Really, Louis L'Amour, to sum it up, would be a loner who has been hurt before. He goes through a lot of difficulties, tries to avoid fighting at all costs, and then is finally put in a situation where he has to kill or be killed. I wonder if that classic literature, that important part of Canadian history, is not at least somewhat like the Christian walk for all of us. The end is predictable. God has made that promise. The pathway filled with broken people who have made mistakes in the past, perhaps trying to get away from their past and their mistakes to find somewhere where they can live at peace with themselves and with others, and yet drawn into a spiritual battle where they have to kill or be killed. Now, before you who have Mennonite background like me say, oh no, this is clearly a Baptist sermon, let me assure you it is a Baptist sermon, but also a Christian one, because in Romans 8, verse 13, you have this premise. In fact, one of the most famous books in all of Christian history based on this text, and if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Romans chapter 8, where we have been living during the week and preaching from on the weekend, such a rich and powerful book. And perhaps the peak of that book, I would argue, is Romans chapter 8 and the delight we can have in seeing the work of the Spirit. There is some debate over what this passage, what this chapter actually has as a major theme, and I think we can understand it as living life in the power of the Spirit, or the assurance that comes from knowing God is at work in us and then through us, and that nothing can separate us from Him. No condemnation, no demonic realm, no flesh, nothing in all of heaven or on earth can separate us from the love of God. And the reason, 17 times mentioned in this chapter, some say more, some say less, some say 16, some say 20, but I would say 17 times this reference to life in the Spirit, I think, peaking in verses 12 and 13. The book John Owen wrote that I think every Christian should read at some point in their lives, called The Mortification of Sin. It's not an easy read. I have tried to read it probably a dozen times, only been able to get through it once. The English isn't always easy to understand, and the depth of what is written sometimes difficult, but so many have benefited from it. In fact, if you were to ask most giants in the faith, the books that have impacted them most from other centuries, this book and John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress would make most of their lists. He says this about killing sin or it killing you. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. The Christian walk, no matter how hard we try to get away from this, is one of spiritual battle. One even, we could say with John Owen, of killing sin or having it kill us. And the wages of sin is death. John Owen understands this passage to be talking about eternal life at stake, and I believe he's correct. One of the marks of following God is to have the Spirit of God at work in us, the power of God, not only in terms of freedom from the wages of sin, Jesus paying the price in full, but also the power of sin over us, the Spirit giving us the ability to live lives that are holy or righteous, and growing in that life and becoming more and more every day conformed to the image of Jesus. This really is a life in the Spirit message, and I think it's so important that we understand in our culture, and perhaps getting less important, but certainly still important, what it means to live life in the Spirit. Around 22 years ago, after the worst day of my life to that point, we had resigned from a church in Salmon Arm, and it was so difficult. We were in youth ministry there, and when we resigned, there was weeping and wailing, and our hearts were broken and very, very difficult. I truly think one of the worst days of my life. We were going back for education, and I wanted to start a family, and Lori wanted to finish her master's degree first, and so we were going to go together to get our master's degrees together. Little did we know, she was already pregnant, and so she got her master's degree while I nursed Ryan in my office. I was doing some teaching there as well. No interaction on me nursing Ryan. This is scary. Thank you. Actually, I had a little office, and I would bring Ryan to Mom, and I would take notes for her while she nursed, and then I would slip back into my office and mark my papers and do that. But we were there together. And again, understand, we're coming in heartbroken, or at least I was, and so longing to still be in ministry, feeling like I was wasting my time, but realizing I needed to grow deeper in my understanding of who God is and what God wanted from me. And the two things I desperately wanted from seminary was to spend time in Romans 8. Already it had been so rich for me. And then to understand what was going on in terms of the Holy Spirit. What was going on at the time was a bunch of people saying they were getting gold teeth, and there was these what were called revivals. Some things were happening in Toronto, and it was offensive to me, but I didn't really understand why. And there was a part of me that desperately wanted more, then another part of me that realized that this was not from God. And so there's this little crisis happening into me, and I said, God, would you please help me as we go here to be encouraged and assured that you still have us? And it just so happened that my very first class was with a man by the name of Henry Hildebrandt. Henry was the former president of the school, chancellor now, and now he's with the Lord. But as he went around and he got to know us and he prayed for us daily, an amazing man, really, someone I had already learned to love when I was there for Bible college, he came to us in this Romans chapter 8 class, or Romans class, and he got to me. He was handing out assignments without knowing anything, and he looked at me and he says, Rob, I want you to study Romans chapter 8 and tell us what life in the Spirit looks like compared to what's going on in the world today. Guided by the Spirit, that man was such a blessing and encouragement to me. And I believe the answer for those who ignore the Holy Spirit and for those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit, or at the very least are offensive to the Holy Spirit by giving him things or attributes or actions that are not biblical or not from God, I believe the answer is found in Romans chapter 8. For here we find out what life in the Spirit really looks like, and I think the center of that really is verses 12 to 14. So I want to set it in context and then look sharper. What does it mean to live life in the Spirit? What does it mean to focus on the Spirit, or really, I suppose, since the Spirit's main goal is to have us focus on Christ and receive assurance from Christ, what does that look like specifically? So a lot of verses to start. I know many of you have been reading this every day. I hope Romans 8 is already a good friend and today becomes even more close to you in terms of living out your faith. Verse 1, maybe the most powerful verse in all of Scripture. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Last Sunday, we discovered that this means we are word saturated. The Spirit of God is the one who inspired the Bible, and so we become those who learn to think, have a biblical worldview. We'll refer back to it a little bit later, but so important we understand to have the mind of the Spirit means to understand, apply, and live the Word of God. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. More on that to come. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, cannot get to heaven. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, now speaking generally to all those who are true believers. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give you life, and your mortal body through his Spirit who dwells in you will be raised. The idea here, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, that power is at work in you. Now notice verse 12. So then, or some translations, therefore, or because of this, because you have this life in the Spirit, because the Spirit of God is at work in the people of God for the glory of God, understand this and get it clearly. We are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led, we'll come back to this God willing next Sunday, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Anytime you see, by the way, sons of God or bride of Christ, if you're a male, son of God here, the idea is not to demean women or bride of Christ, not to demean men, but rather to see attributes in these realities that allow us to rejoice and together as men and women, together as children of the Most High God, understand who he is and what he has done for us. Really, I think one of the most tender chapters in the entire Bible, and here this chapter that is so rich, so comforting to those who are in pain, so comforting to those who are alone or feel like the love of God is separate from them, so powerful and tender, is also violent. That's really this 12 to 14, not only in the context of being children or sons of God and heirs of God and all that that means, but now if you're led by the Spirit of God, you will be violent against sin. Just want to do a full stop. The Spirit of God shows that he is in someone, that he's given life to someone, if that person is living their lives and waging war in the power of the Spirit against the flesh and the world and the demonic realm. Here's what one pastor states. Until you believe life is war and the stake are your own soul, you will probably play at Christianity. I think what we find in North America is a lot of people playing. There will be no blood earnestness in your life about warfare on your own sin. No passion to root out sin, just a playing with what we should not play with. So I want us to learn together what it means to live life in the Spirit. I want us to avoid the ditch of perhaps some in the tradition we come from that ignores the Holy Spirit completely, and I want to avoid the ditch that makes the Holy Spirit all about how you feel and really doesn't talk about truth at all. For we know that there is a feeling, a passion, a zeal that comes with knowledge that we long for as we live our lives violently against our own sin and basking tenderly in the love of our Father. Four stops I want to make with you as we seek to understand and apply this. The first is doctrine. This is the verse 12. So then, the idea of therefore, so then this Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is also the one who will raise us from the dead and now gives us life. I just want to stop for a minute. I want us to realize something that perhaps you were not aware of doctrinally. Now, we're going to apply this, but now I want us to understand it in our minds. The power of God, now seen in the Spirit, now speaking of what the Spirit has done, that raised Jesus from the dead. Full stop. I mean, this is amazing. This power, this person, is at work in you if you're an authentic believer. Now, this is why we can say with absolute certainty, if you truly come to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if the Spirit draws you, then you're a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. This is why it is impossible to know God and not be changed by God. So on the one hand, you have zeal without knowledge, that's deadly. On the other, knowledge without zeal, that is also death. But as a church, what we long to see is that because of what Jesus has done for us and because of the work of the Spirit in us, we are under obligation. We have a duty to Jesus to live our lives with all that we are and all that we have for Him. So here's the doctrine. We are free from the penalty of sin, no condemnation. Now free from the power of sin, the Holy Spirit at work in us to help us. And because of the Spirit's work, because we have the mind of the Spirit, now we are in debt or debtors, not to the flesh, the worldly way of thinking and living, but to the Spirit or to God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20 states it like this. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, speaking individually or corporately, either way? There's some debate about which. I'm content with either. The idea is this. You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Or, as Romans 8 states it, there's something you have as an obligation, a duty to respond to if you've truly been saved. And it's not to the flesh to keep living like the world or your own fleshly desires. For if that's what you do, if you just live to please yourself or pursue your selfish motives, what you will discover is you will die. Here, spiritually, you've never been made alive. So here's the doctrine that we need to understand. If you truly know Jesus as your Lord and Savior by grace through faith, if you've experienced the richness of the love of God, it will overwhelm you and cause you to long to be better than you are. The Reformation, they used to call this living a life of repentance, constantly aligning ourselves with the Word of God and saying, God, I want to be more like you. God, I want to be shaped. It allowed Paul to say near the end of his life, I am the chief of sinners. I think this is the opposite of what we sometimes see in our church culture today. In fact, often I'll hear from people, boy, we don't want to be legalistic. Well, let's not have rules. And let me say that I agree 100%. If you think you can please God because of rules, then you don't understand biblical Christianity, because God is only pleased in Jesus and Jesus in you. The no condemnation is a declaration because of, and it's so clear in the context, because Jesus has met the righteous requirements of the law, and in Him we have as well. But if that leaves you unchanged, you've never experienced it. So I will often say, if somebody comes to me and says, you know, you have these fences, Pastor, or you don't want us to do these things, or you want us to always be living in such a way that we please God, that's so legalistic. I don't want legalism, but I do want a life that acknowledges the reality of God and lives in relationship with Him. And by the way, the demand is so much more than legalism could ever require. You can meet legalism created by humans. But in relationship with God, it's all in all of the time. And you always know you need grace. You always fall short and you always want more. And you always are living in such a way that you're saying, I want my life to matter for your glory. Every moment, every breath, bought with a price, all in, living sacrifice. So doctrinally, we'll get into how this works itself out in all of life, but doctrinally, what we need to understand is If we've been truly saved, no condemnation declared over us, then we no longer will have an obligation to live for ourselves, but now, the inverse of this, an obligation to live with all of our might for the glory of our King. If you're coasting, if you're not engaged in war, if you're not fighting sin, then you need to make sure you know the Savior. That's the doctrinal assumption. Life and death. Verse 12, doctrine. So then, secondly, not only this understanding of who we are and who we're made, but the battle that's being talked about is deadly. We've already mentioned this a number of times, but I want us to take the time to just slow down and realize that this is a strong and firm statement in a very tender chapter. It's intense. It's serious. One scholar puts it like this: death is a strong word. In stark contrast to the life promised to those who set their minds on the things of the Spirit, who are led by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body, note that Paul did not say, if you don't kill your sins, you'll lose some rewards in heaven. What does Paul say? If you don't kill your sins, you will die. Either kill your sin or your sin will kill you. Not just earthly death, but eternal death. Either show you're alive or know that you're dead. Colossians 3 commands it like this: therefore, put to death the members which are here upon earth, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come on the sons of disobedience. Show you're alive and fight to show it more and more and more all of the time. For your obligation is not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. I'll state it another way. If you're alive in Jesus, you will have the Spirit. And Spirit-filled living is always a matter of deadly, passionate pursuit of holiness. I want to define holiness. It's being set apart for mission, set apart for God's use, and being pure. It's not easy in the world we live in. In fact, I think it's getting more and more difficult. But if the power and the person that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you, and if you respond, notice this is a personal call, yes, dependent, but a personal call. If you're choosing to do this, it will show you have life, display that life, and move you forward in power. I think one of my favorite sermons of John Piper is on this subject. It's on this passage. You can find it on desiringgod.org, but he puts it like this: putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, the daily practice of killing sin in your life, is the result of being justified and the evidence that you are justified by faith alone apart from the works of the law. What's he saying? It's proving whose you are. He adds this: if you are not at odds with sin, you are not at home with Jesus. That's stated strongly, isn't it? If you're not at odds with sin, you're not at home with Jesus. Not because being at odds with sin makes you at home with Jesus, but because being at home with Jesus makes you at odds with sin. I think he's got it. I want Jesus, and I want to know him more, and he has my heart, and therefore the things he hates, the things that took him to the cross to pay the penalty for, are things I hate and want to kill in my own life with all of my might in the power of the Spirit. Another pastor states it like this: Paul is saying that if you live like a non-Christian, dominated by your sinful nature, rather than living according to the Holy Spirit, you will perish like a non-Christian because you are a non-Christian. This is dead earnest. In a chapter that is the most comforting in any crisis you're in, 28 and 29, that is the most powerful in terms of nothing can separate you from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus, verse really 30 and on to the end of the chapter, to 39. In this tender book, it's saying, make sure you actually belong to him. Well, how do I make sure? You understand doctrinally what Jesus has done, and you understand that you need to be active in killing sin. As a result of what he's done, and who he has given you. Thirdly, we could ask the obvious question, how? So doctrinally, we understand this to be true. If I'm saved, I get the Spirit. If I get the Spirit, if I have the Spirit, the power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in me. It's deadly if I don't respond. If I'm not in the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the flesh, I will die. If I am, I will live. Third word, dependence. Notice this, verses 12 and 13. Notice verse 13. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh. If by the Spirit. This is giving us a how-to. In other words, don't do this on your own. Don't ignore God, but rather in the power of the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Now, the Holy Spirit is not a tool, but a person, not an it, but a he. Now we're living in the power of the Holy Spirit, and how do you know if you're living in the power of the Holy Spirit? It's not some sort of hocus pocus that you can do, some sort of magical feel that you have. It's the power to live a holy life in dependence upon him. The Spirit gives life. It's the power to be holy. He gives the motive and the power and guides us in the process. Paul states it like this in Philippians 2, 12 to 13, not as focused on the Holy Spirit, but here it is. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, work on this with all your might, but do it dependently so that God gets all of the glory, for it is God who works in you both to will and to act for his good pleasure. Life in the Spirit is a life of absolute dependence and passionate discipline. We'll see that in a minute. But as we understand how important this is, understand that if you don't have it, so if you're evaluating your life, you're in Romans 8 and you say, well, I want 28 and 29 to be true about me. I want to never be separated from the love of God. I want 30 to 39 to meet my heart and let it sing with joy. I want Romans 8 verse 1 to define me and describe me as one who's under no condemnation, and yet I come to this and I'm coasting in my life. Pastor, are you saying I might not be able to have those other promises? And whether I say it or not is irrelevant. The text is saying it. The text is saying, here's how you know you have life. Here's how you know you don't. And the idea behind it is, if you are violent in your flesh or for your sins of the flesh with the power of the Spirit, the life is on display. You're alive. So before we go on, I want to stop for a minute, because we're going to go on and say, now we got to do it. This is a command, not just to depend. It's not let go and let God. It's in the power of the Spirit. Do this. Before we get there, I want to stop just for a moment. In this room, there are only three kinds of people. Those listening later online or now listening live, only three kinds of people. There are people that aren't in relationship with God, don't have the power of the Spirit at work in them, and know it. And for those people, this message of Romans 8 is a call to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. There are also those who think they know Jesus, but don't. And today, perhaps you're sitting in this room and you're going, oh, I don't see any change. Oh, I wonder how the Canucks are doing. Oh, I don't see any change. I wonder if my favorite show is being taped. I wish I was somewhere else. This is boring. For you, I plead with you to ask God to open the eyes of your heart. We sang it, to ask God, maybe this is for everyone, because these are the people that don't know, right? Ask God to open your heart and say, God, I want to see your life in me. And then there are those here that are saved and know they're saved, but struggling. And you know, for you, it's the same as the second one. Oh God, open my eyes to the riches of your love. Oh God, let me grasp what you have done for me. Oh God, set me free. And then in fullness of devotion, I will live my life for you. I want us to understand, this passage isn't saying to get no condemnation, you need to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the power of the Spirit. I also want us to notice that it is saying, if you have that life, then you will live in his power, in his person, in here, the Spirit, for his glory. You'll be in this battle. So if you're wondering, don't leave this morning without talking to someone. Come to the front of the church and talk to one of our elders. Grab me at the back and just pull me aside and say, will you guide me into his presence? Because this is one of the greatest assurance passages. In fact, I think the number one result of being Spirit-filled is to have the assurance of his presence, the assurance of Jesus' presence, really his work. And yet, there is passages and points like this, even in this great passage, that should at least, for a lot of Canadians that call themselves Christians, now I'm understanding about 70%, awaken to the fact that they don't have this Spirit-filled life. Even if they feel something or have the right doctrine, this is a mix of both, this passionate putting to death the deeds of the flesh. All right, doctrine, deadly dependence. I've just called this do it or just do it. By the Spirit, you must act. You are responsible to live your life for Jesus. So how do you do this? You need to make up your mind. This is the Romans 8 earlier, right? 5 and 6 especially, but really all of it. To have the mindset on the Spirit, or we have said, that's a mind saturated with the Word of God, understanding that the Spirit of God inspired the Word of God for the people of God so that we would know Him and respond to Him. Or Colossians 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Make up your mind to be Christ-centered. Make up your mind that this matters and you will be devoted to Him. Key to this is the magnifying of Jesus. I'm often asked by people why there is so little emphasis in the Bible on the Holy Spirit. Hard to find a tight doctrine in the Old Testament, easier in the New, but really outside of Romans 8, a few passages in Corinthians and Jesus in John for a few chapters and some other hints, there's really not a clear, easily defined doctrine. And the answer is the Spirit's role is to point us to Jesus. If you're not magnifying Jesus, you do not have the Holy Spirit. If you're magnifying Jesus, that's the main goal of the Spirit of God in the people of God. And so we fix our eyes on Jesus. We make up our mind to have the mindset of the Spirit. Make up your mind. It starts there and stays there. Once you're saved, it's like the old computer thing, garbage in, garbage out. Brothers and sisters, what you feed your mind matters. Where you coast matters. Make up your mind. Secondly, make war on sin. This is a choice in the context of the gospel to hate what God hates, to pursue a life and godliness, the 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. Don't be content with sin, or don't decide it's okay because everyone else is doing it. Fight it. I don't know how many times in a pastoral role I've had people come to me and say, I'll deal with the sin when God tells me to deal with it. Full stop. If you know it's sin and the Spirit of God is in you, He is telling you today to stop sinning. Stop it. From Him, from His words. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. Matthew 18, 7 and 9 says it like this. Woe to the world for the temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or foot, notice how serious this is, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet be thrown into eternal fire, eternal hell. Then if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell of fire. In other words, this is serious. Well, Romans 8 has already told us that. It's not literally gouge out your eye. It is literally. Don't let your eyes go places where they should not. I had someone who was struggling with pornography on their phone say to me, well, what does it mean for me? And I think the answer is you throw away your phone. Yeah, but how do you live in the modern world without a phone? I don't know, but I'd rather live in the modern day without a phone and spend eternity with Jesus than ignore my sin, live in the context of the flesh, and not know the Savior. Again, please hear me. It's not earning your keep. It's displaying you're kept. Thirdly, make up your mind. Make war on sin. Thirdly, make much of Jesus. Make much of Jesus. In fact, take 10 looks at Jesus for every one at yourself. Take 10 looks at his grace and the joy of no condemnation for every one look you take at making war with the sin that is in your life. Make sure you do everything in the context of the gospel. I love the college I graduated from had this theme. It's on all of our mugs, all of our stuff, and entrusted with the gospel, those entrusted with the gospel. The idea here is it's the gospel that frees us, and the Spirit comes by those who have believed in the gospel and empowers us to live. And the way we magnify the Spirit is we magnify Jesus. So make much of Jesus. Make much of the cross. Make much of what he's done for you and what he's done for others. Make much of Jesus. Make up your mind, make war, and make much of Jesus. Okay, the entire sermon is really application, but I have some implications. In the context of Romans 8, 12 to 13, we've seen the doctrine, so then, in light of this mindset of the Spirit, we've seen deadly kill sin or it will kill you, it means eternally. Dependence, we have to do it by the Spirit or we will lose, and we have to do it. We have to take action. It has to be meaningful. We can't just coast through the sermon and go, oh, well, what's next week? We actually have to awaken to the reality of what verses 12 and 13 are teaching. So how do we respond? First, I just call this wake up, really from 1 Corinthians 15, but I want to apply it to Romans chapter 8. Wake up and see what really matters. Listen, the church in Canada is coasting. We're in that river and it's flowing downstream rapidly. The church in Canada, in essence, is saying, we would never say this out loud, but in essence is saying, Sunday mornings are important. Make sure you experience something wonderful and then live however you want during the week. And that is not biblical Christianity. We need to wake up. This is the prayer for revival. It's not optional. We can't coast. We're owned by the Savior. Secondly, walk in the Spirit. And I don't mean by this walk in the feels, although Christianity better have feeling. And I don't mean by this get the doctrine of the Holy Spirit right from the Bible, although I hope and pray that we do. I mean by this, live in the power of the Spirit. Live relationally. Live not only free from the penalty of sin, but now with passion, the power of sin. How do you walk in the Spirit? The answer is simple. And again, notice in your Bible, very rarely is the Spirit focused upon. In fact, I get all sorts of questions. We're going to walk through these in a couple of weeks, God willing, in terms of a whole doctrine. We're going to actually step back from Romans 8 and just say, what's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? Is it okay to pray to the Holy Spirit? Is it okay to sing to the Holy Spirit? Is it okay? We'll answer all of those questions. But for today, let me say, and the answer is yes to those things, although carefully. But let me say, it's not okay not to walk in the power of the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Get your mind set on Jesus. Treasure him. Pursue the Word of God and let it dwell in you richly and make war on sin in your life in the power of the Spirit, not by might, but by his Spirit. By the way, what does this look like? The Bible is so clear on this. Galatians 5. What are the works of the flesh we need to fight against? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Make war against sin. and allow the fruit of the Spirit to be displayed in your life. Don't just stop at verse 21, but read the context and delight in the greatness of who God is making you. Okay, wake up. Walk in the Spirit. Thirdly, and maybe most importantly, because verse 14 takes us there, wonder at your Father. By wonder, I mean, wow. Again, we'll spend a whole week on this because I think it's so important, but listen to how J.I. Packer sums it up. You sum up the whole New Testament religion if you describe it as knowledge of God as one's holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctly Christian as opposed to merely Jewish or religious, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is more than a Christian name for God. It is the only name of our understanding of Christianity, and nothing can be better than our grasp of adoption. Brothers and sisters, my prayer for my own heart and for yours is that we have an intimacy with God through the power of the Spirit and an impact for him for the glory of our Savior. And the only way to do that is to walk in the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit. So my challenge, encouragement, pleading, don't leave today until you've taken a serious look at who you are. Because who you are displays whose you are, and that will matter for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the people you have gathered. Oh, would you encourage us where that is needed? And the heaviness and power of this passage, Father, if there are those here that doubt but are yours, would you please remove that doubt and replace it with an overwhelming love? If there are those who are unsure or don't know you, I pray that today would be the day they could mark in their minds and their calendar where your Spirit made your life real to them, and they took the active steps of life in the Spirit. Father, we need you for comfort, for courage, for conviction. So I plead with you that you would awaken in us a new desire to live lives that matter, empowered by your Spirit for your glory. To be overwhelmed at our adoption and to fix our eyes on Jesus. And to be exactly who you want us to be. God, would you work in this place so we are drawn into intimacy with you and we live with impact for you. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.